Second Corinthians, written about a year after First Corinthians that we studied. The first letter, more corrective. This one certainly talking more about ministry then that should go on after these corrective things are put in place. And much of Paul's own heart shared here. Paul had gotten a response, many feel, from Titus, gotten word that many in the church had received his letter and that some of the things he wrote about had been straightened out. But there were also those who became his critics over a number of things, that he hadn't come as soon as he said that he would come, that he was not an imposing figure, that he was not a good speaker, one thing or another. So Paul is still writing a letter that in some ways defends his ministry as an apostle. And yet there's great pathos in this. There's great heart that he shares. He'll give us a little briefing. You don't have to turn on his life towards the end of the letter. And he said, "You suffer fools gladly. You listen to fools, seeing you yourselves are so wise." A little bit of divine satire there. "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure, being whipped. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep." That sounds like a nightmare to me. "In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So Paul basically saying, welcome to the ministry. He's going to deal with these others who have come into the church that want to usurp his position. And it's so often the case in God's work or in the church where people want authority. They want to be a hot shot. They want to, you know, to be the center of focus. And Paul says, well, this is what the ministry is all about. You know, this, getting stoned, floating in the deep, being beaten, this and that. He said, you're going to listen to fools, then listen to me. Let me speak foolishly in the name of Christ. These are the things that I've been through. And he said, besides that, of what weighs on my heart every day, of the care of all of the churches. So as he begins this letter and says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," and I'm sure he's convinced of that by this time, just by the fact that he's still alive. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all of Achaia," northern Achaia, Macedonia, where they feel that this letter is written from. "Paul, an apostle by the will of God." Interesting, because he takes us through those lists of difficult things and suffering, but there is never any bitterness. And he's going to use that, his sufferings and these difficulties, to move into this beginning of 2 Corinthians to describe ministry and to try to be an encouragement to those that are going through difficult times. Verse 2, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And usually his greeting, grace, the Greek word charis, peace, a Hebrew greeting, shalom. In the culture, of course, it was the gospel went to the Jew first, then to the Greek. But the greetings have to be inverted. You can never have peace, then grace. You never have peace until you have grace first. You can spend years in the church, and yet until you understand the grace of God. And sometimes, isn't it amazing how stubborn and self-righteous and lawful and thick we are? And sometimes we take long journeys simply to come back to the cross of Christ and to remember His love and His grace and to grow there and where our hearts can be established, as it says in Hebrews. Grace first, and then peace. He says, from God our Father, notice that, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Blessed be. We get the English word eulogize from that word blessed be. You know, when you go to a funeral and they do a eulogy, that's usually the last things that are being spoken about a person publicly. Funerals are difficult in the sense that I don't think you never get used to them. I've done so many of them, I can't remember them all, but it's not like you ever get used to them. Each one's like the first one. It's just strange. I don't think God wired Adam when he put him in the garden to deal with death. It says in the eternal state, there is no death, there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no tears, no pain, no curse. So, you know, in the face of death, emotionally, mentally, we can grasp the truth of God's word that gives us hope at that time, but emotionally and mentally to grasp a hold of death is a very strange thing. But when you're there, you want to say, okay, these are the things that we remember about this person. And it's interesting when we do a eulogy. If I'm a funeral and it's a Christian, it just makes it a whole lot easier because you can quickly get to the truth of the fact that the person is waiting. They're in heaven, and we're going to see them again, and they're going to look better when we get there. I always think at a funeral, people say, he looks so good. And I think, man, that's a terrible thing to say. He's going to look great. Where he is, he looks great. But when you do eulogize the person, you know, it's interesting. Those are the times that somebody says, you know, they normally speak of the person's character. Well, they remember some funny things, but usually it comes down to remembering the person's character. Character traits. Faithful husband. Loving father. Thoughtful. Humorous. They don't usually talk about, at that time, what he did. They talk about who he was. It's not a what he does time, it's a who he is time. They're not saying, man, you should have seen this guy drive an 18-wheeler. Or, you should have seen this guy handling a rig and axe or a skill saw. This guy could really lay tile. You don't say those things at a funeral. You talk about the person. And that here, remarkably, is what Paul does so much when he talks about, he's talking about the attributes of God the Father in a remarkable way. And he's going to talk about the fact that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. And he's going to read the list of stuff that he went through. And to go through that list of stuff and still be able to speak well of, to eulogize, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, we see so many people, and I've done that. You know, Paul's been shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and stoned. I'm a wimp. I get a flat tire and I go, God, how can you do this to me? I'm your pastor. This is not good PR for you. What do people think if they drive by and see your pastor with a flat tire? They know that just, you know. You're laughing because you're a wimp too. He's going to talk to us about the fact he's an apostle by the will of God. He's going to talk to us about the fact that it's through the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, that something happens in our lives and that there is an equipping that takes place through those things. That rather than thinking He's punishing me for something I've done. And we are so prone to do that. We get in a jam or something painful or difficult happening. You know, and what we do is we take inventory. We back up a day, back up a week, back up a month. It's because I yelled at Aunt Jane. I know now, 1994, I said a curse word at Aunt Jane. And this is what, you know. And Paul's saying, no. You know, he punished Christ for what you did. Nobody serves that sentence twice. He's not punishing you for something you've done, Paul says, in difficulty. Rather, he's equipping you for something you still have to do. He is doing in you, through his Spirit, what no human can do. He's saying you're receiving from the vertical that you can give on the horizontal. And it's so important for us to realize that we have no capacity to touch the kingdom of God or to minister to God's people except through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of seminars out there. This is how you handle people. This is how you do this. This is how you lead groups. This is how you speak. Enunciate. You know, and all of these, you know, you can't get equipped on the horizontal to minister to people that are suffering, that need to make a connection with the vertical. Education is a wonderful thing. God leads many of us on that pathway. But all of that has to be ignited by the Holy Spirit of God, or it amounts to nothing. Even Jesus himself, remember, saying to his disciples, wait here in Jerusalem till you're endued with power. Well, wait a minute, he had taught them for 3 years. Imagine 3 years of seminary with Jesus. Not just classwork, lab work. Filled them with, you know, gave them power to raise the dead, heal the sick, you know, and taught them. Then at that point, he says he had breathed on them when he rose from the dead and said, "Receive the Spirit." It says he opened their understanding. He opened the Scripture to them. He explained to them that for 40 days specifically things in regards to the kingdom of God. And with all of that, he said, you are not ready to go. Because all that's been invested in you of knowledge and of understanding, all of that needs to be ignited by something divine. Because this is all about, the truth of all of this is, it is not about being in the ministry. And we build edifices to that end. It is not about being in the ministry. It is about the ministry being in you. And if it doesn't fall from heaven, it ain't there. And you're a detriment to the kingdom of God. Our connection has to be vertical, that we can touch the horizontal in his name. And of course, it's wonderful when people, you know, there are many people that are very learned, very orthodox, great professors at seminaries that are filled with the Spirit, that all of that is ignited to a proper end. But Paul here is going to say this: blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the Jew would understand that, the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies, that would be, in the mind of the Jew, the source of. And what Paul is saying is there is no source. God gives birth to mercies. There are no mercies. And it's really pities here in the plural, or compassions. It's an emotional word. The Father of all mercies, the origin, all of the mercies that matter when people are hurting come from him. Again, a number of years ago, I heard J. Vernon McGee, before he went home to be with the Lord, speaking to a class of graduating students from a Presbyterian seminary, and he said, you might as well take all that you've learned and throw it out the window, because you're going out into a real world where people have broken marriages and broken hearts and broken lives, and it don't matter to them what you know. It only matters to them who you know. And he chose this verse from Song of Solomon, what is your beloved more than these? And he kept coming back to that. What is your beloved, you know? They want to know that the Christ you're talking to them about is someone that you really know. Well, we will know then that He is the Father of all mercies. Any mercy that matters in time and eternity find their origins in Him. And He is the God of 83% of comfort. Nah. He is the God of all. Now, you know what that means in the Greek. Oh, very good. 100%. The God of all comfort. Now, He doesn't outline specifically for us several things here. Comfort, parakleo, paraklesis, it's used 10 times from verses 3 to 7. So certainly that's central here. Remember when Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the Comforter. I will not leave you orphanos. I won't leave you orphans. Yeah, but He's leaving, but He said, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That's our word here, paraklesis, parakleo, the one who comes alongside. He doesn't specifically say the Spirit, but obviously that's implied. But the idea is the Father of mercy that gives birth to mercy and all mercies, compassions. The God of 100% of comfort. The God of that which comes alongside of us to sustain us in difficulty. You can define that 1,000 different ways, but it is all from Him. He may send a Christian to say the right thing at the right time. He may use the radio broadcast. You may be sitting in the park and just worrying, getting ulcers, and a little sparrow's going to fly by, and you hear a little voice say, remember the sparrows. I knew that. Doesn't say it's dependent on our feelings. It doesn't say it's dependent on our IQ. It says He is the God of 100% of that which comes alongside of us to sustain us, to hold us up. Notice this. Who comforteth us in 90% of our tribulation. Who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. I don't know what your tribulation is. I know what my tribulation is. He comforts us in all our tribulation. Thlipsis in the Greek, which speaks of pressure. It is tribulum in the Latin, which is interesting. That's when you went to the threshing floor and they drug a big wooden threshing sled over the grain to crush it and separate the wheat from the chaff. That was the tribulum. It was the pressure that came to separate wheat from chaff. And isn't it interesting how often when pressure comes in our lives, God allows. How could a God who loves? Wait a minute. He's the Father of mercy and He's the God of all comfort. And He puts us in situations, tribulation, thlipsis, so that He can come alongside of us. And we find ourselves reprioritized. I know everybody in America is reprioritized since September 11th. Everybody who was planning on retiring in Florida and playing golf 20 years from now has thought, are we going to make it 20 years? Everybody shortened up their priority list to what's important today. And 5,000 people can disappear like that. I better think today about what's important. I better reprioritize. It's interesting how God has come alongside of all of us in such a remarkable way in those things. He comforts us in all of our tribulation. And here's the reason why all of this is going on. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any, doesn't have to be exactly the same kind, any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He says, you know, when you tell somebody else that God is faithful, that God will be there, and, you know, and it's just theory, or you just say to somebody, yeah, all things work together for the good, for those who love God, and the person wants to just slug you. It's much different when somebody comes alongside who's felt the philipsis, who's felt the tribulation, who's felt the pain, and can really say, you know what? I know it hurts. I know it's hard to understand, but God is so faithful. And He comes alongside. And He comforts us in all of our tribulation, no matter what it is. And I don't understand how it all works. But I do know He's faithful. And it speaks life. And He comes to us in our difficult times to strengthen us, to encourage us, to uphold us, so that then we may take the reality of that and speak to others that themselves are hurting. A deepening of our ministry. Oh, there's a cost. I don't like to think about it. I want to take, you know, the correspondence course. I don't want, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go through something. God's going to say, oh, you remember what you taught everybody else last night? No, Lord, can I take this in a correspondence course? But the truth of it is here. And important in the days we live in, I think, in a wonderful way. So, that's why, that you may be able to comfort others with the same comfort you were comforted with of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now, in the grammar, there's a contrast here. For as, contrast with so also. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ. So wherever there is suffering, what he's saying is stand back and take a deep breath, because there's also consolation abounding there somewhere. Your sufferings are abounding somewhere around you. If you settle down long enough and you take a deep breath and you say, okay, Lord, my eyes and my ears are open, that there also is consolation abounding around you through Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. We have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities, because in every way he was tempted, he suffered, yet without sin. And he's made way for us to come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And whether we be afflicted, Paul, this is an interesting perspective Paul has on life. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul says, if we're afflicted, we're going through a difficult time, it's for you, that God is whittling us down so that we might be more effective in your life. Or whether we're comforted, that's also for you, he says, for your consolation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation. Our hope of you is steadfast. That's an interesting thing for Paul to say to this Corinthian church. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be of the consolation. Paul says we all have this ministry. For we would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And maybe he's talking about what they endured at Ephesus when they're beaten and driven out of town. We're not sure. But verse 8 says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now here's the great apostle. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that we were pressed out of measure, means to be disjointed. anybody ever had a dislocated arm, dislocated hip, you get the idea. There was a disjointedness to what happened. He said of Ephesus, there was a great effectual open door. Now he's saying that there was something disjointed, he says, about it, which is painful. He said, we were pressed above strength to a place we had never been before. Paul's saying all of a sudden God had taken us beyond our means. He had taken us beyond our resources. He had taken us to a place we had never been before. That we had no resource. We had no strength left. We were in deeper water than we had ever been in, so to speak, in so much that we despaired even of life. Now, what is he saying? He's saying what you and I say so often. Oh, Lord, blow the trumpet today. Get me out of here. I'm tired of it, Lord. Just get me out of here. He's not saying things were so tough and we were so bummed out and we were in such trouble and such pain that we thought about suicide. That's not what he's saying. Despairing of life and contemplating suicide are two distinct and different things. He's saying we despaired of life. He's not saying we sat around and thought ways to take our own life. That's not what he's saying. He knew his life was not his own. It was bought with a price. It belonged to Christ. He told us that in 1 Corinthians. What he's saying here is we despaired of life itself. Life, at that point, things were so difficult. And we were pressing on. And it was like having, you know, a dislocated arm or hip. It was so painful. And we hadn't the strength to go on. And they must have been having the conversation. It'd just be great to go to heaven right now. Next time they stone me, tell them to keep throwing stones so the job is done. That's very different than any of us sitting around thinking some way that we might take our own life. We don't understand the dynamics of all of that. We know Satan's involved in it much of the time in the New Testament when there's destruction or a boy demon-possessed casting himself into the water, casting himself into the fire, or the demons going into a herd of swine and driving them down the bank into the Sea of Galilee and drowning them. Or Satan saying to Jesus, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. And he knows the truth with unsaved people and how many of them commit suicide, that the pain that they're trying to kill then gets pushed out into eternity. Killing the body doesn't take care of the thing that people are trying to kill. That's something inside that hurts. That's filled with despair and depression. Anyone who came here this evening, and this is just where we are, that's contemplating suicide, don't do it. Because killing your body ain't going to solve your problem. It got dressed, it got here. Most of them don't look too bad. I'm looking around the room. Put on a little deodorant and brush the top of it a little bit. It works. What you want to kill is something inside. And there's a way to do that. Take up your cross. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says there's a right way to commit suicide. It's to give up. It's to lose your life for Christ's sake. Because he says if you seek to save it, you'll lose it. And then you hear people saying that, I feel like I'm losing it. You are. Let go of it. Then you can't lose it if it's gone. You'd only lose it if you hold on to it. You let go of it. You got nothing to lose. Lose your life for Christ's sake. And he fills us with hope, and he fills us with life, and he fills us with comfort and with mercy and with an eternal perspective that goes beyond the pains of this world. And Paul's going to say that right here. He said, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Here's the reason. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. That's where the rubber meets the road. That is the final analysis. That our trust ultimately has to find itself in Christ who raises the dead. Now, I don't know about you. Kath and I sit around watching the news. Anthrax in Florida. What's a letter? Then my wife starts. That's why they were in Portland. That's why they were in Maine. That's why they mailed letters. There's letters going everywhere. I don't want to think about all that. Trenton today. Virginia. What are we going to do? I don't know. I ain't going to sit around and get an ulcer. I'll probably die of a bleeding ulcer and there ain't even any anthrax in the neighborhood. Because you sit back and you take a deep breath and say, Lord, this is beyond our control. You bought me. I'm expensive, Father. You paid the highest price in the universe for me. And we're going to let anthrax in my living room? Let anthrax in my living room. If we have to watch our 12 and 14-year-old go, we watch them go into your arms, Lord. There is nothing we can do about this. We're not going to live in fear. Because we believe in the God who raises the dead. We have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. What? Did we think all along we weren't going to die? Before all this happened? We were going to die anyway. For every 100 people born, 100 people die. It was C.S. Lewis that said, war does not increase death. Death is total in every generation. It seems unfair when it's somebody young. Seems unfair when it's snatched away in a terrorist act. Seems unfair. But the truth is, we're all mortal. That's what freaked us all out about it. That could be me. Could have an ear. Anthrax. Is there any dust on that envelope? Don't open the mail. No, let's take a deep breath. Let's look to the Father of all mercies, to the God of all comfort, and let's say, Lord, this is a great, effectual, open door for the cause of Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Holy Ghost, and Lord, when you come, whether you send for me or come for me, let me be busy about your business when you come. And that's the way we need to live right now. Because I think there is a tremendous open door right now for the cause of Christ. I encourage you to come out on Sunday morning the 21st. K.P. Yohannan is going to be here. We mentioned this Sunday, who is going to get to share the gospel with 300 million Dalits in India, the lowest caste. One of the government officials decided, here's 300 million people who live in abject poverty. Most of them are illiterate. Their lifestyle never improves. They've been this way for 700 years. Let's give them the chance to become Buddhists or Christians. Maybe something will change. So they called the Dalai Lama. They said, you come, you present Buddhism. They asked KP and another man that he works with, you present Christianity. And the Dalai Lama called and said, no thanks, we don't want to bring that many people into Tibetan Buddhism all at once. It'll get all watered down and all mixed up. So we'll take them all. Send them our way. But my point is, you see what's happening. There's tremendous open doors. We're hearing about it everywhere. Everywhere. People's home fellowships, everywhere we go. That's how we have to live now. We have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, who doth deliver, he's delivering us today, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's a complete salvation. That's eternal. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered today from the power of sin, and we will be delivered from the existence of sin. Because he's the God that was, that is, and is to come. The God that was hath delivered us. The God that is delivering us. The God that is to come shall yet deliver us. That's why he can say to us today, you are justified, you are sanctified, and you are glorified, because he looks at us from all three places. Because that's what he's given to us. Deliverance that is finished, that is being finished, and that shall be finished. You also, he says, helping together by your prayers for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. We're talking, no doubt, about the offering that he still wants to get to Jerusalem. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, it's not something that was with the mouth, that's your lifestyle in the world, and more abundantly towards you. Paul says this, our rejoicing is this. We're not trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in the one who raises the dead. Our rejoicing is that the testimony of our conscience. We're not guilty. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we've lived in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's how we all are saved, and that's how we all have confidence. We have our lifestyle in the world, and more abundantly to you, by the grace of God. He says this, in simplicity. And isn't this the way it should be? It's simple, isn't it? You know, it's very interesting to me. I love Corrie Ten Boom's video, Jesus is Victor. I don't know how many times I've seen it because my wife is nuts about it, so I see it all the time. And I still cry whenever I watch it. And there is such simplicity and such depth. Remember the sparrows. I start crying as soon as she says it. Because there's just such simplicity and childlike faith, and it's so genuine and so real and so deep. Paul says with simplicity. And in godly sincerity. Sinisiri, without wax. That's how we need to live, without wax. In those days, sculpting. You took an art class in high school, sculpting was a major part of it. Of course, the problem was some of the sculptors the things that are sculpted have even survived till today. You know, you might work on a masterpiece for years. And then when it's all done and it's beautiful, you're kind of finishing it up and putting on the finishing touches. And if you hit something wrong, you might just knock the end of the nose off on a masterpiece. Now you got a masterpiece without a nose. So what they would do is they would take some of the marble dust or whatever, usually it was marble, and they would mix it with wax. And then they would put it on and they would shape it, and it would, and you know, wax is kind of, the marble's kind of shiny anyway, and presto changeo, you got a beautiful, the nose is fixed. Now the problem was somebody would come, pay a hefty price for a masterpiece, take it home, put it in the living room, have a big bash, have all their, you know, posh friends come over and look at their new piece of art in their art collection, and everybody be admiring it. And then the sun would shine in the window, hit the nose. People say, you know, that looks a little like Jimmy Durante, doesn't it? No, that's Carl Malden, isn't it? No. You know, that statue's nose is running. I don't mean he has a cold. His nose is running. Sinisiri was without wax, was without a fake patching up of something to make it look like something it wasn't. And I don't know about you, I'm good at fake patch jobs. I can come to church and have an argument with my wife right before I come to church. I don't really, I'm saying this for your benefit, but, you know, just, and then I'll walk in and somebody say, how you doing? I say, oh, praise the Lord. You know, don't you? Or somebody cuts you out in traffic on the way to church. Beep, you know. How you doing this morning, brother? Oh, praise the Lord, I'm doing great. Your nose starts to melt off. Where are we at here? Paul says this, our rejoicing, and it should be ours, is this. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, that's how we've lived, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Nobody's excluded. It has nothing to do with IQ. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our lifestyle in this world. We've lived simply, we've lived sincerely, without hypocrisy, without anything fake, and more abundantly towards you. For we write no other things unto you than what we read or acknowledged. And I trust you also acknowledge even to the end. We mean what we say what we mean. You guys know that. It's just in simplicity and sincerity, and we what you see is what you get. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Paul keeps his eye on the eternal. He's talking about I've been floating in the ocean. I've been beaten with rods, you know, of stripes 5 times, 40 minus 1, beaten with rods 3 times. I've been stoned. I've been naked, you know, just freezing, floating in the ocean, watching sharks go by, you know, just, I'd have died of a cardiac, you know, just all of these things he says. And then he talks about God's goodness, God's comfort, God's mercy. It was real in his life. And he said, yeah, there are times, I don't want you to be ignorant. We struggle too. We get in a place that seems so disjointed, out of harmony with this Father of mercy and God of all comfort, and it doesn't seem to align, and it's painful, and we get in a place where it's beyond our own strength, where we ourselves actually despaired of life. But we remembered the sentence of death, it's written on us so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves. The impossible stands there so that we won't try to deal with ourselves, but we're trusting in Christ who raises the dead. That's where we find our lives. He's the one who has delivered us. He's the one who is delivering us. And if he's done that, he will yet deliver us. We have that ahead of us. Thank you for your prayers, Paul says. We appreciate that. We look forward to accomplishing what we want to do with this offering to Jerusalem. And our rejoicing at this point, he says, is this, you know, our conscience. It's not condemning us. We've lived with simplicity, without wax, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our lifestyle in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that he lives perfect. You have to understand that, living by the grace of God. Very interesting study in the New Testament. Grace is strictly Paul's word. Over 120 times he uses the word grace in his writing. You would think John, you know, John the mystic, John the apostle. It's very interesting. John only uses the word grace 7 times. And that's through his gospel, his 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. If you add it all up, you'll only find the word grace 7 times. He uses it very sparingly. The grace of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's almost like John is the one who says, you want to see grace? See Jesus. And he uses the word Jesus over 200 times to describe what grace is. And that's John's description of grace. Grace upon grace we've received from him. Grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Peter uses the word just once or twice, just several times. And his description is the manifold grace of God. And it means very colored. And Peter needed that. Sometimes he needed yellow grace, sometimes he needed red grace, sometimes he needed purple grace, sometimes he needed, you know, Peter needed very colored grace because sometimes he was chopping somebody's ear off, sometimes he was denying Christ. You know, Peter had so many facets and emotional swings, and Peter had so much cooking inside. Well, God used all that, sanctified all that, but Peter, that's the way he met God's grace. It was there at every turn, in every color, every hue, every emotional strain that resonated in himself. There was a color of and a shade of God's grace there to meet him, and that's how he talks to us about God's grace. But Paul is the one who defines grace when he says, the grace of God hath appeared, leading us to salvation, teaching us in this present world to deny ungodly lusts, and looking forward to the coming of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the one that says it is grace from beginning to end. It is grace that has brought us to Christ. It is grace that's teaching us today in this present world to deny ungodly lust. And it is grace that teaches us to look forward to the coming of Christ. Because we look at what's going on in the world and we say, oh, Jesus is coming. Yeah, he seems closer now than he ever has, hasn't he? You look up on your way overnight to see if he's up there? Well, what can cause people like you and I to look forward to his coming? We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what can teach us to do that is grace. Do we deserve to be caught up in the air? No. Are we being caught up because we've learned how to levitate? No. Is it an anti-gravitational thing? No. Is it because we're lighter than sinners? No. It's grace. This mortal putting on immortality, this corruption putting on incorruption, it is because what Christ has accomplished on our behalf by shedding his blood, and he who knew no sin becoming sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. And we were as ready to get raptured the very second we got saved as we will ever be, because it's by his grace and his love and his power. Paul wasn't living a perfect life. He said, it's by the grace of God. Imagine his conscience. He said, my conscience is not condemning me. What do you mean, Paul? You drove the Jews out of Jerusalem. You slaughtered them. You held them off to prison, the Christians. I mean, you caused them to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of the sword. So conscience is not condemning me. Living in sincerity, simplicity, in the grace of God. And if he can do that, we can do that. And Paul looks finally down to the end and he says, also, you have acknowledged us in part, and we are your rejoicing. You are also ours, as he says in Thessalonians. In the day of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, man, what a day that's going to be. Writing to these Corinthians, what a day. Caught up to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He was expecting it, you know. Then we, personal pronoun, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul taught, lived in, believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Then we, which are alive. He thought it was coming so soon. He told the single men in 1 Corinthians not to get married because the Lord was coming. He almost killed the church out in the first century. Imagine if all the single Christian men would have said, I ain't getting married. Paul said so. That would have been the end of it all. What a day. Just think of what it'll be like for you, for the folks that you've led to Christ in your life, for your own children at home that you've evangelized. What a wonderful thing to stand in the Lord's presence, to stand in glory, and to know that you're there because someone led you to Christ. And to look at them and say, man, thanks for putting up with me. I enjoyed arguing with you. I was trying to drive you out of your mind, and you loved me anyway. Only punched me once. I appreciate it. And then someone's going to say that to you. What a remarkable process. God infecting one generation after another with the good news of Jesus Christ.